Our text this Lord's Day is taken from Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. This is, you'll recall, we had started this portion of God's Word, and this is basically a two-part sermon. So this is the second part of the sermon that began a couple weeks ago. We had a brief intermission last week from the sermon, but we pick up where we left off from 2 weeks ago. And we got through verses 1 through 8 of Daniel chapter 8, and now focusing upon verses 9 through 14. And so let us consider this text, this portion of God's Word together. I'm going to begin with verse 8, just to pick up the context here. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. We need to again hear repeatedly. Be reminded of certain truths from God's Word. It's good for us. God, throughout His Word, reminds us of not brand new truths, but He goes over and over again, truths that we often forget. Holy Scripture is divinely inspired and has been providentially preserved pure throughout history. That's something that, again, perhaps we take for granted. But the Scripture says in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, dear ones, our faith in Jesus Christ is based upon the certainty and trustworthiness of biblical revelation. We don't learn about Jesus Christ by way of creation, natural revelation. We learn about Jesus Christ through special revelation, through biblical revelation. Our faith to save us is found in Jesus Christ. But that Christ who saves us is revealed in Holy Scripture. You see, dear ones, Scripture is God's revelation that narrates for us Christ's miraculous conception, His birth, His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. It's not too much to say that our faith, our Christian faith, stands or falls upon the certainty of Scripture. In fact, Luke, writing his gospel, the third gospel, Luke 1:4, he says that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Not the probability of those things, but the certainty of those things. That's why he wrote the Gospel of Luke, is to assure us of the certainty of those things revealed in Scripture. Dear ones, you take away the certainty of Scripture, and we have no certainty of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That's how important the certainty of Scripture is. We cast doubt upon the certainty of Scripture. We cast doubt upon our own salvation. Because that's where our salvation is revealed, is in Scripture. One of the most significant ways in which Scripture confirms that it is certainly God's infallible revelation to us, and that all that it reveals is true, is by means of historic fulfillment of events and people prophesied hundreds of years earlier. Biblical prophecy is God's pre-telling of historical people and events that are yet to come. For example, we have been studying Daniel's second vision in Daniel chapter 8. Only God, omniscient and omnipotent, could reveal to Daniel in a vision and then bring to pass the truth concerning the future glory of the Medo-Persian Empire. From the time that Daniel received this vision, that was 12 years later that the Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians. And in chapter 8, the Medo-Persian Empire is represented by the ram that had two horns. Only God could foretell 220 years before it happened that the mighty Persian Empire, that was the ram, would be crushed by Greece, which was the he-goat in Daniel chapter 8, under one great notable horn, the first king, it says, Alexander the Great. And only the same omniscient and almighty God could reveal that that horn would be broken, and that from that horn would come four horns, four kingdoms. His empire would be divided into four different kingdoms: Greece, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. And that was 250 years from the time that God gave Daniel this vision. And only God, omniscient and omnipotent, would be able also to finally reveal that from one of those four kingdoms, namely Syria, would arise another persecuting little horn that would persecute, seek to destroy God's people and destroy the one true religion. And that little horn being Antiochus Epiphanes. And that was 375 years from the time in which Daniel received this vision from the Lord. And so I say all of that simply to encourage you. These fulfilled prophecies that we are looking at in the book of Daniel, but particularly in Daniel chapter 8, they confirm for us the certainty and truth of biblical revelation, that our faith is not in vain, that our faith is not built upon fiction, that is not built upon sand, that our faith indeed is built upon fact. Our faith is built upon a rock, an immovable rock, a certain rock, even the revelation of Almighty God unto us, His people. We've already considered the two first main points. As I said, this is the second part of a sermon. The two points we've already considered are these: the conquest of nations by the beastly kingdom of Medo-Persia in Daniel 8, verses 1 through 4. And the second main point, the conquest of Medo-Persia by the beastly kingdom of Greece in Daniel 8, verses 5 through 8. And now there is a third main point that we are going to cover, God willing, this Lord's Day, and that is this: a second little horn arises to persecute God's people in Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. We've read verses 9 through 14, and we will begin working through these verses to seek to understand who this little horn is and how the scripture perfectly portrays in history who this little horn is with such detail. We noted that there are two distinct persecuting little horns mentioned in Daniel. In Daniel 7 is a persecuting little horn that comes from within the Roman Empire, the papacy of Rome. In Daniel 8, there is a persecuting little horn that comes from the Grecian Empire, namely Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, let's now consider what is said about this persecuting little horn that's found in Daniel 8, some 375 years after the vision of the Lord given to Daniel. Though the prophecy concerning Antiochus Epiphanes, who reigned from 175 to 164 BC, is found in Daniel chapter 8, the fulfillment of that prophecy is found in what is called the silent years. The silent years are the years between the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In other words, from Malachi to the time of Christ. There's approximately 400 years there. Well, the fulfillment of the prophecy we find in Daniel 8 is in those silent years as far as biblical revelation. The fulfillment of these prophecies in Daniel 8 have been preserved for us in two historical books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, the Church of Rome claims that 1st and 2nd Maccabees are canonical scripture, whereas the Protestant and Reformed canon has excluded them as being canonical scripture because they were not received into the Jewish canon of scripture, the Hebrew canon of scripture. These books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, they may be helpful historically, and I declare that they are helpful historically. But just because they're helpful historically does not mean that they are inspired revelation. Many historical works may be helpful to us, both Christian and non-Christian historical works alike, but that does not make them inspired revelation simply because they may be helpful in some ways. Some have said that 1st and 2nd Maccabees are to be viewed as canonical scripture because John 10, verse 22, mentions the Feast of Dedication, which is mentioned in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It was the rededication of the temple after it had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. The temple was cleansed and was rededicated unto the Lord. And because that feast is mentioned in John 10:22, there are those who would say that indicates that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is giving his approval of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, because they're the Feast of Dedication. It's not mentioned anywhere else because the feast didn't happen before Malachi. It was in those silent years that the Feast of Dedication occurred. I would simply say, simply again, because Jesus was walking in John 10:22, was walking in the courtyard of the temple at the feast, at the time of the Feast of Dedication, does not mean that Jesus was worshiping, was giving his approval of that particular feast as being one ordained by God. All of the feasts that we find in the Old Testament that have God's approval are called holy convocations and are established in the law of Moses. Those are the feasts that Jesus, again, very clearly kept. But the Feast of Dedication, Jesus, again, being present doesn't mean that he approved of it. He may have simply been there because there would be people present, Jews present, that he could minister to. But let me also say, simply because a historical reference to the Feast of Dedication is found in John 10:22, doesn't mean, again, that 1st Maccabees is inspired any more than Paul, who quotes in Acts 17 from a pagan philosopher, Epimenides. Doesn't mean that Epimenides is inspired simply because Paul quotes from this pagan philosopher. As Protestant and Reformed Christians, we receive the canon of Scripture from the Hebrew Old Testament that the Jewish church received. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 3 says, "The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are not part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings." And so where, again, we find as a historical resource 1st and 2nd Maccabees to be helpful, we can use it for that purpose. But we do not put it beside the other inspired books of the Old Testament or the New Testament. Thus, when I refer to 1st Maccabees or 2nd Maccabees in the sermon today or next Lord's Day for historical confirmation that prophecies concerning the little horn in Daniel 8 were realized in the historical figure of Antiochus Epiphanes, please do not take that to mean that I am canonizing those books as infallible scripture. I am not. I am only using those books as credible history historical resources, as I've used other credible historical resources, even non-Christian historical resources in ancient history throughout this study in the book of Daniel. So again, that's my purpose in using 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So let us proceed to identify from Daniel's vision the prophetic characteristics of the little horn and note the fulfillment in the brutal reign of Antiochus IV, who called himself Epiphanes. In Daniel 8:9, we read, "And out of one of them," that is, out of one of the four horns, the division of the Grecian Empire after Alexander died, division into four kingdoms, out of one of those kingdoms, it says, "came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land." So we're going to, again, seek to understand what the verse is saying, and then we're going to seek to apply that in history in order to demonstrate and to show that in each of these regards, Antiochus Epiphanes is the realization of these prophecies. So Antiochus, he began very small, a little horn. But he grew in power in all directions. Antiochus was actually so little that he was a hostage in Rome from 188 to 175 BC due to his father's, Antiochus III's, defeat before the Romans. One of the conditions of the treaty was that the king, Antiochus III, was to become a hostage to Rome. But instead of the king becoming a hostage to Rome, his son, Antiochus, who became Antiochus IV, became his substitute to be a hostage in Rome. So he began very small, a little horn. After his release, in 175, Antiochus quickly rose to power and reigned from 175 to 164 BC. He extended his kingdom, as it says here, south to Egypt, east he extended his kingdom, to Babylon, Armenia, and to the Persian Gulf. He extended his rule to the pleasant land, the glorious land, which is the Holy Land, particularly Judea. Next, it says the little horn that became great, having taken control of the Holy Land, brutally attacked and persecuted the faithful among the Jews. In verse 10, we read, "And it," that is the little horn, "waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them." The host here of heaven, the stars that are referred to, refer to faithful Jews. Certainly not talking that he reached up and grabbed the literal stars in heaven and threw them to the ground. No, they're symbolic. They represent the faithful Jews that worship God according to God's appointed ordinances and walked in obedience to his holy commandments. The interpretation by Gabriel of this vision is found in verse 24 of chapter 8. And there it says that, "And his power shall be mighty," speaking of the little horn, "but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper in practice and shall destroy," notice, "destroy the mighty and the holy people." That's who the stars of heaven are, the holy people. God's faithful remnant. They're serving him and walking in faithfulness to him. In Daniel 12, verse 3, we read, "And they that be wise," notice again who the wise are described as, "they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament," that is the firmament in the heavens, "and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." And so again, this symbolic language of stars and the firmament in heaven speaks of the holy people who serve the Lord according to righteousness in Judea, the faithful Jews at that time. "Casting them down," it says, "to the ground," is a picture of great oppression. It's a picture of great persecution, brutal persecution against the godly, for which Antiochus was notorious. He was a monster as far as his brutality, as we'll see, as far as his cruelty. "Stamping upon them with his feet," the stars that he cast down from heaven, is a sign, again, of violent hatred and personal vengeance against the Jews, the faithful Jews. Why? For their faithfulness to Jehovah, which he took as some kind of a personal insult against himself, that they wouldn't worship him, that they would worship the one true living God. And so he brings them down, as it were, from heaven, and he begins to stamp upon them. The war of Antiochus against God's people began, though not with the most violent type of persecution. It actually began by first seeking to influence the Jews to tolerate Greek culture and the Greek religion. And sadly, many of those in Judea, many Jews, did begin to tolerate the Greek religion and practice even the Greek religion, apostatizing away from the faith of their forefathers. But when this method and this scheme to try to draw Jews into the Greek culture and into the Greek religion failed and did not succeed and prosper as quickly as Antiochus wanted it to occur, he then issued deadly threats against those who would not conform, and it became conform or die. The threats turned into violent persecution, torture, and deprivation when faithful Jews would not submit to his goal to establish the pagan religion of the Greeks. And when they would not cooperate with him in eradicating the worship of Jehovah God. He was no respecter of persons, whether it was the elderly, whether it was women, whether it was children. In fact, the godly, there's one example, it's found in 2 Maccabees chapter 6. The godly, elderly, and learned Eleazar was force-fed pork, which God forbade according to the dietary laws of the Old Testament, which they were under at that time. He was force-fed pork, and he spat it out because as a faithful, Bible-believing Jew, he knew that this was forbidden by the Lord. Some tried to convince him to only pretend to eat the pork. In other words, allow us to bring you some type of food that looks like pork just to satisfy the authorities and eat that rather than to eat the pork itself. But he would not do so because it would mislead the young, he said. He could not set that kind of an example before the young. And so he refused to do so. And because he refused to do so, he was bludgeoned to death with clubs and rods for his unwillingness to compromise God's truth. Like Pharaoh of old, Antiochus Epiphanes took out his wrath upon young male infants and their mothers. We read in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 60 through 61, by way of historical fulfillment, quote, "Women who had their children circumcised were put to death according to the edict, with their babies hung around their necks, and the members of their household and those who had performed the circumcision were executed with them." You understand, that would be like the government presently rounding up all of us who have had our beloved children baptized and torturing and slaughtering us and our little ones if we refused to renounce their baptisms and our baptisms. Next characteristic in Daniel chapter 8, verse 11a, where it says, "Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host." The little horn that became a great horn of power exalted himself to be like the prince himself, the prince of heaven, the Lord Jesus, Jehovah God. Verse 25, Daniel 8, we read, "And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand." The prince of princes, again, who in Scripture is that referred to? Again, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 9:6, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." In Revelation 1:5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth," the prince of princes, the king of kings, is Jesus Christ. And so here it speaks of Antiochus the IV raising up, magnifying himself to be like Jehovah God. You see, his royal name was Antiochus the IV, but the name that he gave himself was Theos Epiphanes, God Manifest. That's what he called himself, God Manifest. He shortened it to Epiphanes, but his full title that he called himself was Theos, God Epiphanes Manifest. You see, it was common for Syrian kings indeed to be worshipped as God after their death, but Antiochus couldn't wait until after his death He proclaimed himself to be God manifest while he was alive. He exalted himself against the Prince of Hosts, against the Prince of Princes. The next characteristic is found in Daniel 8, 11b. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. The little horn that became a great horn of power took away the daily sacrifice in the temple and cast the temple down so that it was not used. Didn't destroy it, but he cast down its holy use. The holy ordinances appointed by the Lord were forbidden, prohibited upon the pain of death. But rather, he used the holy temple of God for all manner of idolatry and prostitution. Antiochus desecrated the temple. He forbade all sacrifices and worship of Jehovah upon the pain of death. In the temple, an altar to Zeus was erected. Prostitution was carried on within the temple precincts, and unclean sacrifices were made at the foot of an idol, and that idol was in the image of the king. So yes, even as the little horn here is said to take away the sacrifice, the daily sacrifice, so did Antiochus Epiphanes. In Daniel 8, 12a, the first part of verse 12, says, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. The little horn that became great slaughtered and he tortured the faithful who would not submit unto himself, who would not support this abominable transgression, an abomination of Antiochus in the desecration of the temple. Then we see in verse 12b, and it, that is the little horn, cast down the truth to the ground, and it, the little horn, practiced and prospered. So what was it that the little horn cast down to the ground? This says the truth. That is the Holy Scripture. He cast it down to the ground by seeking to destroy it and burn it wherever he could find it. And wherever he found it, he slaughtered those who had copies of the Scripture. We read in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 56 through 57, again by way of historical fulfillment, quote, any books of the law that came to light were torn up and burned with fire. Whenever anyone was discovered possessing a copy of the covenant, that is the covenant being God's holy law, or practicing the law, the king's decree sentenced him to death for having the Scripture. Indeed, Antiochus, as it says of the little horn, Antiochus practiced. He practiced his extermination of the true religion. And for a while, he prospered in doing so. But for a very short while, he prospered in doing so. For God raised up Antiochus in order, as we will see next Lord's Day, God willing, God raised up Antiochus to judge unfaithful Jews and to test faithful Jews. And then God judged Antiochus himself. Is not what we have already noted by way of this vision and the characteristics of this little horn, is not this remarkably confirmed in history by Antiochus Epiphanes in all of its detail? But just in case, one would say, well, that's not sufficient confirmation. Then let's proceed to this question. How long was it foretold that this cruel persecution of the godly and the desecration of the temple would last before the cleansing of the temple and the rededication of the temple? Well, in verses 13 through 14, we read, "Then I heard one saint," saint here means holy one, it's probably referring to an angel, "I heard one saint speaking, and another saint," likewise probably another angel, "and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." 2,300 days, literally 2,300 evening morning. Not, doesn't have the normal word for day in Hebrew, yom, but literally 2,300 evening morning. And so the question is, this is very unique type of expression, evening morning. Are these 2,300 figurative days representing 2,300 years using the day-year principle? Or are they 2,300 literal days? Well, I submit that they are 2,300 literal days. When the angel says here 2,300 evening, morning, he is emphasizing that the time period contemplated here specifically consists of a literal evening and morning, very similar to creation week. In Genesis chapter 1, in each day of creation, and the evening and the morning were day 1, and the evening and the morning were day 2, and the evening and the morning, etc. So this is unlike, really, this expression, 2,300 evening, morning. This is unlike any other references to prophetic days that follow the example, as we have considered from Daniel chapter 9, when we considered Daniel 7, that use the day-year principle. We had mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, which God willing will be in that chapter in a couple weeks. There are 70 weeks spoken of, and we have there said that those are not literally 490 days, but they are 490 years, because they carry us to Messiah the Prince, from the time of a certain issuing of a command to rebuild Jerusalem to the timing of Jesus Christ, Messiah the Prince. That period of time would be covered by that expression, 70 weeks. And again, it didn't happen in 490 days after that issuing of the command to rebuild Jerusalem that Jesus came. It was 490 years later. And so we know that there is a proper use of the day-year principle, But I submit to you, because of the unique expression here, 2,300 evening, morning, literally, that we're talking about literally 2,300 ordinary literal days. Well, assuming that to be the case, that's about a period of 6 years and 4 months. And that fits exactly the period of time in which God's people were brutally persecuted and the temple was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, this was the period from the time he embarked upon his brutal persecution of the Jews and the desecration of the temple after his first invasion of Egypt in September 170 BC until the rededication of the temple in December 164 BC. It was 2,300 days. All of this, again, all of this was prophesied to come in Daniel's vision. 375 years before the fulfillment of it. If that doesn't astound, if that doesn't amaze, if that doesn't help build our faith and our trust in the certainty and the credibility upon which our faith is based, it is, again, a confirmation that it is omniscient and almighty God that has given these prophecies. There are hundreds, literally hundreds of prophecies that God has given and fulfilled in Scripture. And each one of them, again, should confirm our faith, renew our faith and our trust. And what God has revealed in Scripture is true. It's faithful. I have 3 points very briefly of application as we close today. When there are laws enacted that require compromise and toleration of immoral practices like abortion, or tolerate and promote sexual immorality, whether it be to tolerate adultery or whether it be to tolerate homosexuality or so-called same-sex marriages, or whether it be to compromise, to tolerate, to promote false religions for the sake of unity and peace within a nation, they will, just as happened at the time of Antiochus, where he began with compromise in introducing false religion, in introducing immorality, prostitution in the temple, introducing the gymnasium, which was a place to learn, but it was also a place for athletics. And again, athletics, not just fully clothed, but athletics in the nude. And again, being able to promote, tear down the standards of God's people. But it will eventually, where there is compromise, where there are these laws that are enacted, will eventually lead, not to a compromise, but will eventually lead to the persecution of those who won't conform. That's inevitably what's happened historically. What evil we tolerate will be the evil that will soon rule over us and persecute us as a nation and as individuals. If we tolerate as individuals certain sins, those sins will soon not keep there where we want them to stay originally, they will soon take over us and overwhelm us. And we can count on the fact that we will be, because we won't conform, if we are faithful, as faithful Eleazar was, and as many of the faithful, the Maccabees themselves, the family of the Maccabees, were, we will be called troublemakers. We'll be called haters. We'll be called dividers. We'll be called self-righteous hypocrites, because we stand for Jesus Christ and his truth. That's what King Ahab called the righteous prophet Elijah, the troubler of Israel, because he stood for the truth, and God brought judgment because Ahab would not keep God's covenant, God's laws, but introduced all manner of a false religion and immorality into Israel. It was truly Ahab that was the troubler of Israel, not Elijah. And it is not we who stand for God's truth that are the troubler of this nation, but those who compromise and who turn away from Christ's truth that are the troublers of this nation. The second application. Persecution, trials, pain, sorrow, afflictions, hardships, whatever they may be, when they come our way, they will either harden us or they will soften us. They will either make us bitter and angry because we are self-absorbed, or they will rather make us tender-hearted and humble before God because we are absorbed with Jesus Christ. You can tell by our own reactions who we are absorbed with. When we are bitter and angry, it's not Jesus that we are filled with. It's ourselves. But when we are softened, when we are made tender and humble before God, though going through all manner of trials and suffering and affliction, it is Jesus that we are filled with. I desire to be absorbed with Jesus Christ, not with self, though I am, and I need to repent when I am, but I desire to be absorbed with Jesus Christ so that through whatever I go through, my heart is softened and made tender before him, not bitter and angry. And the third application, Jesus said that if the world hated him, the world would also hate us. The servant is not above his master. If they persecuted the master, they'll persecute the servant. And dear ones, when we are persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the truth, for his righteousness, that is an evidence given to us by God himself that we are his and he is ours, that we are united to Jesus Christ when we suffer for him and his cause. Paul says that if we suffer with him, with Christ, we will reign with him. In 2 Timothy 2:12. The persecution of Antiochus against the godly within Judea was indeed a great tribulation, a great trial. But I dare say an even greater trial that they suffered was the betrayal of fellow Jews. who turned against, who apostatized, who turned against the faithful, who followed the Lord God. Let us not be those who follow the wicked, who follow the backslidden, to do that which is compromising, to do that which is evil. Dear ones, there is no neutrality in following Jesus Christ. We can't walk the fence. We are either with Christ or we're against him. We're either in the world and of the world, or we're in the world and we're of Christ. And so the Lord calls us, be faithful unto him. Be faithful unto death. Walk that path, even if it is a narrow path, and it usually is a narrow path that few walk on. Walk that narrow path of truth and righteousness, in loving and in obeying the Lord Jesus and all his commandments. Because Jesus promises to all those who are willing to walk that path, that narrow path, he promises to you a crown of life. And that may not, because you're young and because you believe you've got a many years ahead of you, that may not mean a whole lot to you right now. I pray it does. But to some of us who are much closer, and the closer we become to that time when we leave this world, to know that Jesus promises us a crown of life, that's our inheritance in Jesus Christ, that no one can take away, that is reserved for us, that becomes increasingly a glorious and precious treasure that's worth forsaking everything else in this world in order to obtain that crown of life, of everlasting life. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, glory be to thy most holy name. We thank thee for thy holy word, which is true, which is faithful, which is confirmed by way of prophecy made hundreds of years before the actual events are fulfilled and realized. Lord, our faith is enlarged, strengthened in thee as we focus upon and as we grow in our understanding that our God is omniscient, our God is omnipotent. Only such a God could call forth these persons and these events with such clarity. And Lord, we bow before thee and pray that thou would help us to be faithful. Faithful as those, Lord, during this time of brutal persecution in the second century before Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be among those who are in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of fame of faith, and not among those who are located in the hall of fame of shame because they turned their backs upon thee. Lord, we love thee, we praise thee and thank thee for giving to us life, physical and spiritual and eternal life. May we, as Jesus has died for us, offered himself for us, may we be those who are willing to sacrifice all to follow him. Hear our prayers, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.